Welcome to our virtual family that's joining us today somewhere out there in cyberspace. As always, we're delighted that you've come to be a part of the service with us. A couple things to share just before we get started here officially with the message. Things that probably could have been said Friday night, but we decided that today is the moment. How much it has been a privilege for us to serve with you, how much you have meant to us. Not sure where Malin got his math. 800 sermons is actually pretty close. Throw in quite a few memorials and 2 years of going through the Bible on Wednesday nights, and it's like 1,000 times, and some of you are still showing up. That's pretty special. You are a responsive people, and we so appreciate that. You're generous, and we thank you for the words, the cards, the gifts. Touch our hearts. The good news is that above all, this is about the Lord. He is the one who enables anything. He is the one who helps you to serve so faithfully, as many of you do. He is the one who has prospered you and made you willing to invest in his kingdom. He is the one who has knit together hearts and built friendships, and those things won't go away. So we have the great joy through tears to celebrate all that. Now we're going to pray. Eventually, God, you have met us in this place. Your words are our life, our hope, our peace, our comfort, our joy. It is all because of you, and it will always be all because of you. So once again, we just ask that you open our hearts, bring your word alive to us. Father, we trust you. We are grateful that you are with us every situation. And so please show your presence to us once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One for each eye. Thank you, Dennis. Wow, what are you putting in that water, brother? Get me going here. All right. Do you not like it when you sit down with the Word of God and something comes off of that page in a way that you know it is God who has opened your eyes, and His Word, His truth, His message digs into your heart? That is a regular experience for me. And some of them are very memorable. Some of them are just for the day. So a couple months ago, I can't remember exactly when, I was finishing up the book of 2 Corinthians and just my reading, and I found myself staring at two words in this verse. It said, "Finally, brethren." And I stopped and I looked at it. Now, I'd been tweaking on my preaching calendar for weeks, just trying to answer the question, you know, what do you preach on the home stretch? And most of it was in place. Andrew and Clyde can tell you, I kept sending them updates, but... In that moment, I saw it. The unusual part of it was that it just wouldn't let go. So as that week progressed, those two words kept coming back. It was like, finally, wow, that has a ring to it. That kind of sounds like the end. And certainly it was. It was the end of Paul's final letter that we have to the Corinthian people. And it just started burning in my head. You better go back and look at that again. That might be the one. And so at the time, I was buried deep in indicatives and imperatives. We were studying that section, God's great imperatives. And I went back and I read those verses a couple more times and I started clicking on my study tools, and right behind "finally, brethren" are five imperatives. Now, it is indicative of the goofy stuff that goes on in my brain that I put that together. And then I said, you know, homiletics class said 3 points, but I've never adhered to that. So why should I start? This is pretty cool. Hundreds of years ago, God inspired an apostle to write a letter that he ended with words of finality, and then he gave me an outline that just is like, okay, I'm just going to plagiarize Paul. I've been plagiarizing the Bible for 40-some years. Why stop now? Here it is. "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." So five instructions that he gives in the form of commands, five things that he's saying, Corinthian people, I'm boiling this down, I'm coming to the end of the game, and here are five things that I really want you to sink your teeth into. And he starts with rejoice. Now, we've talked about joy, rejoicing. We started our service with it, and sometimes when hearts are heavy and sorrows are there, we kind of say to ourselves, how on earth can you talk about joy and rejoicing? But I just started through a search. Between 150 and 160 times in Scripture, we are told to rejoice. That doesn't include all the joy and be joyfuls and all of those. I confess I didn't take the time to study out every one of them to make sure they were all imperatives. But this one is, and there's a handful of others that we'll get to in just a moment. Commands, as we have talked about, are things that God knows we need to do whether we know it or not, and by which He inspires, urges, encourages, and exhorts us to the things that He knows are good for us and that are the fulfillment of His desires and plans. So these are for the two of you who wrote in your cards, thank you for the grammar lessons. You get a couple more this morning. These are all in the present tense. And the significance of that for a Greek writer and reader is that they're not one and done. You know, most of us enjoy things that are one and done, unless it's dinner or single sisters lunches or things like that. You know, it just makes life a little easier when I can say, okay, I've done this and it's finished. But these are things that have sort of a progressive or a repetitive sense. I'd like to suggest to us for this morning, these are five habits that God wants us to continually cultivate. So the first of these is to rejoice. Rejoicing demands a heart check. Because if our eyes are only on the earthly and the circumstantial, then we will never get to the rejoicing that God intended. This is a kind of joy that comes often processed out of our life, not contingent on what's going on, but contingent on who He is and what He does. And so Paul can confidently say to them, as he says to us this morning, rejoice, because he knows there is a God who is full of joy that deserves to be celebrated, and the things that He's doing in our lives deserve to bring a spirit of celebration, of joyfulness, not necessarily always the emotion of joy, but the conviction of joy. That I don't have to be defined by whatever difficulty is going on in my life, by the losses that I've experienced, by the friends that I have, or myself that is going through some kind of extended trial or tribulation. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Old Testament, exiles have come back from Babylon to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah is kind of leading the charge to rebuild the wall, but the people need a lot of repair too. They did not come back sanctified. They still came back with a bit of the Babylonian world in their eyes, and the practices of their faith had gotten rusty. So he calls upon Ezra, who was their scribe, and a number of the Levites, you can go back and read the account, to meet with the people at the water gate. This is the water gate that was before Watergate, okay? And on that day, it says, they gathered all of the people who could come, and Ezra began reading the law of God, and as he began to read, the people just spontaneously stood up. Now, I know some of you, it's just a legitimate reality. Standing for two or three songs is a long time, and we respect that. But in this moment, those people stood all morning long as the law of God was being read. And as the Levites scattered themselves out, and it says they were explaining, they were exegeting what Ezra was reading, that is, they were putting it into the applicational words so that the people would get what God was saying. And then we discover that they all started weeping. They were so struck, apparently, by the realities and the goodness of what God said, and perhaps by their shortcomings at fulfilling. The verse that most of us know out of this chapter is verse 10, where Nehemiah then rises up and says to the people, the potluck is still on. Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, we like to snatch that, the joy of your the Lord is your strength. That's a good plaque, you know, it's a good little mantra, it's a good bumper sticker. But I think we oftentimes forget the context out of which it was delivered, which was a place of heart-rending dealing with God. And the brokenhearted people were withdrawing And Nehemiah comes back to them and he says, no, this is God's day. So let His joy invade even the sorrows that you are experiencing. And in a certain way, go have your party. Just have your party unto the Lord. Because rejoicing is often a choice. We choose joy in the midst of a whole different kind of life circumstances. Sometimes it's really easy, you know, when you stand in front of people who love you and they give you a big check and say farewell, that, you know, that was pretty easy to be joyful. And we thank you for that. But we have also experienced the joy of walking with many of you in some very deep waters through very sorrowful times. And the joy of the Lord still pervades, or it can pervade. Here is a sampling of connections to the joy of the Lord, because it really is sometimes just a declaration of faith. It's a statement to our own hearts and minds that says, you know, what's happening around us, people apart from God would look at and say, that's horrible, that's depressing, that's discouraging. How on earth can God walk into that moment and say, rejoice? And yet we have experienced the reality, and I hope we keep experiencing it as long as we have breath, that it does not take a happy circumstance to know the joy of the Lord. Here's some of the connections. Psalm 31, verse 7, I will rejoice. Notice the willful choice there, the decision. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. David here doesn't say, I'm going to rejoice because you have fixed my afflictions, but because I have confidence, God, that you have seen me in my afflicted state. You know the burdens of my heart. John chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus, this is the night of his final time with his disciples before his betrayal. And he says to them, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. I like that word turned, because it's a process word. In other words, you don't necessarily just flip a volitional switch and everything in you automatically goes from the affliction and the sorrow to the joy. But it is the confidence that resting in God, He will be gradually taking you to that place where your emotion catches up with your brain. Now, we recognize that in adolescence, emotions and brains get separated. And then we spend the rest of our lives reconnecting them. And the truth of the matter is, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God's agent of transformation and guidance in our lives, we don't make those connections. But when we choose Him, He chooses to process us to from grief to joy. Psalm 85:6, will you not yourself revive us again? That your people may rejoice in you. This is the sons of Korah, the worship leaders of Israel, writing this song. And they're asking God a question here. It's a plea of their heart. God, will you revive us and bring us to joy? They were obviously in some state circumstantially that wasn't terrific, but they had a confidence in reaching out to God that He would hear them, He would know them, and He would bring them to a place of rejoicing. Psalm 70, verse 4 is another of David. He said, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, not in the stuff that's going on in their world, because God is the constant. Everything else can go sideways, upside down, inside out. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can count on Him. Psalm chapter 2, that's song 2 in the Hebrew songbook. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. The parallelism of that text connects worship and rejoicing. That's why we want to be together to worship. We can worship alone and God does this, but there is something unique that happens when His people get together and they put Him in His rightful place with their praise, their thanks, their heart for Him, and in the back door, the joy comes busting through. Psalm 118, we like to sing this one. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's not, this is the day that my circumstances are great, so I will rejoice and be glad in the Lord. It's that God gave you this day. Accept it as His gift. Normally when we receive gifts, we're joyful. Today is God's gift. So let's be joyful in Him. And Paul to the Philippians, probably everybody here could quote that, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And just in case you're wondering, those are also imperatives. So. In this place, in this house, there is joy in the Lord. May it ever be. May it ever be. Rejoice. Number two, be made complete. These complete words come to a desired end. Be perfect. There are two primary terms that are used throughout the New Testament for this concept. We'll see the other one in just a minute. In this place, it is about being brought to a point of maturity. So the word generally has the idea of you are brought to a reality where you are sufficient or equipped for whatever it is that you need to do. Okay? The other word has the idea of being brought to the desired end. So that is often translated in the perfect word, the word with perfect, you know, be perfect. Doesn't mean you're going to be sinless or you're never going to make a mistake. It means that you are letting God bring you to that place of absolute righteousness and goodness that He has designed, and we know ultimately that's a future event, but we're in the flow of it as He works with us right now. If I were to paraphrase this particular use of it, I think a good way to grasp it is to say, may God make you everything He intended you to be. In our wedding ceremony, part of our vows was that we would allow ourselves to be used of God to help each other, Bonnie and myself, back and forth, to become all that God has made us to be. Don't think I was thinking about this verse at the time, but I could have been, because I think that is God's point here. The core of it is a theme that we've talked about often. I'll just mention it. That means letting God transform you into the likeness of Jesus. It implies at least two things. Number one is there is no way you can do this by yourself. And so the backside of that is the only way it's going to happen is if you allow God to do it. Why do I say that? Well, because this and the next one are in a certain verbal form in which you are no longer the actuator of the action. You're the recipient. So he says here, in effect, you can bring joy into your life. You will never cause yourself to become all that God wants you to be. That is something you have to receive from Him. So the mindset here is, I am ordering myself that God may do the work that God alone can do so that I am prepared and equipped for what is His fullness of desire for me. So for you, CCC family, in the days to come, this is, I hope, a part of what walks with you is that as we gather together, as we study God's Word together and individually in small groups, in worship services, our hope, our prayer is that it brings us to rely more and more on God to do that which He alone can do in us and through us. And if we go back and look at what God has done over 70 years in this little corner, there are so many things to celebrate that God has done, and we would scratch our heads and say, how on earth did people get that done? but God. He caused it. He made it. He did a work in them so that He could do a work through them. And that's all a part of being made complete. It's the living out of Philippians 1:6, which I forgot to go back and check, but if it's on your outline and it says 1:7, turn it to 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it. That's the come to the desired end word. He will, many of your translations say, perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So you have, as a church family, graced our lives in incredible ways. But going forward, the greatest gift that you give to us is that you commit in your heart to continue in the stream of letting God make you become all He wants you to be. That's all we ever desired for you. I was finishing up the New Testament, came across John's words in his third letter. They sort of resonate with me in this text. I find my joy, John says, I have no greater joy than this, to know that my children walk in the truth. Walk in the truth. And I think there actually is an inverse to that, which is we have no greater sorrow than when our children do not walk in the truth. So if you are one today who is not walking in the truth, it may not have occurred to you, but you are causing sorrow to God's people. It's a holy sorrow. It's a Holy Spirit work. But joy for God's children is found, and the hope and purpose of their life is supported when God's kids act like God's kids. When God's people hear what God has to say and they embrace it with their whole heart. And then they live it with the passion that the Spirit of God can give. Rejoice, become all God intended. Thirdly, be comforted, be paracleted, if you will. This is that great New Testament word to come alongside, sometimes translated encourage, can even be translated exhorted, but in a context like this, it probably is best translated as comfort, to know the nurturing care of God. We know this drill. We've watched it in Scripture. At the front end of 2 Corinthians, we've encountered it before, where God says that He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, not just so we can be comfortable, though sometimes that is a part of it, but so that we will comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted. When you get a word that many times in that short a space in the Bible, you kind of get the idea God has something that He wants you to catch. So Paul starts this letter with that. And then he comes to the end and he says, this is another one of those where you let God do the work. You let Him do the work to comfort you with the intent that you will then become His agent to do the same with other people who are going to have afflictions or who are already in afflictions. And it is vicarious faith. It is, if I don't have the faith to believe and trust in God in the moment of my struggle or my sorrow or my grief, then somebody that God has walked that journey comes alongside of me and says, here, hang on to my faith, hang on to my confidence in God until your heart catches up. And we comfort each other with what God has done. The exhortation here is to embrace God's curriculum. We've talked on this on a number of occasions, but it felt like I needed to say it one more time. God is going to enroll you in classes before He asks for your permission. It does not pay to cut class. Because when He enrolls you, He has a plan and a purpose. That I know we have experienced this again and again when I looked in a situation and I said, Harriet, this is a problem. I have discovered later that no, it was actually God's provision. He was kind enough to give me a little problem so that I would learn what I needed to know to take on a bigger problem later. And it was His mercy to bring that issue or struggle or affliction into life, not that He was unkind. So if you stay in God's school and you let Him choose your classes, that's what gets you to the place where you are ready and equipped. You let Him make you complete for what it is that He has for you in the future. We have walked together in these years through lots of losses, lots of joys, by the way, not to take away from any of those, many victories, but along the way, afflictions, discouragements, depressions, confusions, hurt hearts, broken homes, in a word, a lot of grief. But look at us today. Though we still have some of those, though we're still walking with people through them, Fran's here today, just in the midst of having lost her daughter in a week. You know, that's just something that cuts a hole in your heart. But surrounded by the people of God, we walk those things together, we find God's comfort, and then we share it with each other. I was watching a football game the other day. I needed some diversion. And there was this running back. I don't remember the game. I don't remember the teams. I don't remember the players. But this guy came bursting out of the backfield on an end sweep. And as he got to the corner, there was some defensive player there who, unfortunately for him, was a little bit smaller than the running back. And he came around that corner with a head of steam and, you know, the old stiff arm thing. He puts it right under his face mask in his chest. And the guy coming this way found reverse and started going the other way with a little bit of help, and the back sped down the sidelines and scored a touchdown. And, you know, it's a cool play to watch. But when you preach, you're always thinking about there's a spiritual lesson here. And it somewhere along the way, not in the exact moment, but somewhere it came back to me, it's like, you know, God is there to comfort us. Why is it that we turn the corner and give Him a stiff arm? We push Him back. We withhold His... I mean, that defensive back really wanted to give that running back an embrace. Maybe it's a little different kind, mind you, but he wanted his arms around him. And God wants His arms around us. So when your heart tempts you to say, no, I think I'll take this internally. I think I'll solve this on my own. I think I can fix this. I think I can handle this. Stay in your corner, God. Don't do that. It's always to your detriment. That's where the analogy really breaks down, because when that guy did it, everybody was screaming and hollering. When we were back in the book of Romans a while back, chapter 8, remember the groaning? The world, the creation itself, and the people of God are groaning as we wait for the day of Christ's return, as we wait for the fulfillment of all of God's promises, as we wait to know everything God wants to give to us in its fullness. The groaning is designed to keep our eyes and hearts on Him. So let it happen. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted. Now these last two come back to the active sense of these are things that God says, you go after these. Now, it doesn't mean that He isn't there. It doesn't mean that He isn't necessary. But He's still asking us to be the initiators in the process. So the fourth one here is be like-minded. We might literally translate that, actively pursue like-mindedness. Other passages would use words here like unity, or to be of one mind, or to be of one heart. It's about unity, not about uniformity. God is not asking all of us to think or be little clones of each other so that most of us are irrelevant and you are the only person who is important. He's asking us to bring together our hearts and minds so that we don't divide and we don't become divisive over things that don't really matter. That forges unity. It requires a willingness to surrender our preferences that are not biblical mandates and allow ourselves to mutually submit to one another in the wisdom of God and the Spirit. That's where unity is forged. Paul will write to the Ephesians that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The sense of that passage is the Spirit creates unity in the people of God, but the people of God are responsible to pursue it. We have to engage in that activity. Sometimes that means saying no to something we think we would really like, because for the sake of the whole, it's better that it be something else. So, wow, when we're in the midst of transition, is not like-mindedness a critical thing? It is a time when many churches fracture and fall apart and personal opinions and preferences get shoved into every little crack, and then people start getting defensive and they get complainy and they get grumbly and pretty soon they get divisive and everything that God is about goes out the door. And then we get together and we wonder, where'd God go? And He's just asking you, well, where did all of your divisive mindset come in? Paul to the Philippians exhorts them. He uses a series of conditional sentences or phrases. For us normal people, that means they start with if. If this, then that. Okay? And in our English language, the understanding is totally contextual. But for the Greeks, there was a grammatical way to state a conditional sentence that assumed the outcome of the condition. And that's what we have here. So he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and to really get the sense of it, then we would have to add in italics or something, and there is. And if there is any consolation of love, and there is, and if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, and there is, and if any affection and compassion, and there is, then, so the backside of the condition is saying, God has given us everything we need to fulfill this, then make my joy complete. Now we're back up there in imperative number one. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. That's the expanded version of be like-minded. And you say, well then, in a world that is all divided and is all messed up, and people are constantly angry and fighting with each other, how do you pull that off? And Paul says, oh, thank you for asking. I have an answer. The next verse. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that moves into that passage where God then explains to us how Jesus left the glory of heaven and the free exercise of His divinity to take on flesh, that he might die on our behalf, and God, in his grace and power, then resurrected him and seated him at his right hand. How do we get right hand living with God? We get that by following the humility of Jesus that brings us into a oneness of mind and heart. Put your mind to preserving the unity of the Spirit. Not the unity of your opinion, not the unities of your preferences, not what makes you feel the best, what the Spirit wants. And sometimes we have to wait and pray for that. Sometimes we have to seek it out of God's Word. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then live in peace. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. I think there is a progressive sense in these five commands. It's not arguable that it was all Paul's intent and he's trying to tell us that, but at least in this case, you will never live in peace if you don't get to like-mindedness. Because without like-mindedness, there is agitation and dispute. We might paraphrase it, actively cultivate harmony and actively refuse disputing. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gave a similar instruction. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Everything. We'll be working on that for a while. But you need it in your personal life. You need it in your family life. You need it in your church life. You need it as citizens of a community that is so fractured and broken and upset and agitated that we tell lies as if they're the truth. We beat up people for what they say and think. Back in our Whittier years, we had for a time a receptionist who in her free time was the president of the local AYSO, the American Youth Soccer Organization. One day she overheard a conversation in the office when somebody was complaining about division in church meetings. I don't even remember what it had to do with. I just remember her response after those people left and the conversation ended. She just kind of out loud, hoping somebody might overhear, said, "If you think church meetings are bad, you ought to try an AYSO meeting." Jesus said the world would know we are Christians by His love. One of the greatest ways the world experiences the love of God's people is when we are like-minded and peaceful when the circumstances around us would say you shouldn't be. Because it is dramatically different, and they cannot achieve that without the presence and the power of God. So when we go out into the world, when we do these changes that happen in life and in church, God's given us a calling card. Our calling card is that we live in peace, and that becomes His light to the world. Right after Paul said, do everything without grumbling and disputing, listen to how he finished the sentence. So that's a statement of purpose or intent, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's kind of a bizarre way to say we preach the gospel. But what Paul says here is when God's people live in peace and unity in a world that is all the opposite, we are proclaiming the wonders of His grace to the people that watch us. We are His light and we are holding forth the word of life. The word of life is the gospel of Jesus. It is the saving thing that God chose to do to deliver us from all of our divisions and garbage. And we can't find it anywhere else. And by the way, I'm almost done, but if you happen to be here or are hearing this, and you have not yet come face to face with the glorious light of God in Christ, let me say it one more time. This is the day. There need not be another. You may push it to another to your detriment, but this could be the day that you just reach out and say, God, you have given the most incredible gift the world has ever seen, and all you ask of me is to receive it. And he says, those who receive Jesus will become the children of God. I encourage you, please. Five things will let the Central Coast know that God is alive and well in Cayucas Community Church. That you rejoice, that you are becoming everything that God wants you to be, that you are letting God be the source of your comfort, so you are living victoriously amid and rising above the normal afflictions of life. That when other people might be more prone to turn to division and disagreement, you turn to pursue with all of your heart a oneness that is found in the Spirit of God. And then you allow Him to bring His peace into the equation. The God of peace and love, He says, will be with you. There's one last verse before the letter ends. It's a Trinitarian benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Steve, come up here. I've got one more thing I want to do. As he's coming, I want to read to you from Acts chapter 20. What's that?
I'm on my way.
Okay. Sorry, I'm stuck on imperatives. I know you're here when you're here.
Okay.
All right, here we go. So this is Paul's final journey to Jerusalem. He's at the end of his missionary journeys. He's making this voyage. The ship stops. He calls the elders at the church of Ephesus. He has this last little meeting with them. And in that, he makes this statement. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Cayucans and Morobites that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's been the prayer of my heart in my lap. And now, friend, brother, I will let you hang on to it in a minute. So on this I have inscribed the baton pass. Dale's lap is done. Steve's has begun. There is rolled up inside of there a much more, much longer, much better description.
More imperatives?
No.
Oh.
More indicatives.
Okay.
But as most of us know, we've just watched the Olympics again. There is a 4x400 relay that's often run in track and field. And I didn't really know this till I started looking at it, but the exchange zone is 22 yards long. So the first person runs the majority of their lap, and as they come into that zone, the idea is that they are running at their top speed, and the next person is standing. Very well done, by the way. It was in the exact right position. Did you used to do this?
Never.
Okay. You would have to take it by faith that I ever did, wouldn't you? In that zone, the goal is for the next runner to take off and begin approaching their top speed as the baton is handed so that there is no loss of progress and they are able to complete the race in the most expeditious fashion. And if you listen to those commentators, you are sick of hearing, "And the races are always won and lost in the baton exchange." You know, the person who wants to put their hand up here and the guy's short, he's like, "Ah!" Can't get it up there. Yeah, throws it at him. Runs too early and then gets to the end of the zone and is like, "Ah, get it to me." And then they've stopped and they never catch up. So, may God grant you His strength, His peace, His joy as you become the interim shepherd and voice of His word. And I have another baton which I will leave in the office, and for which cause I did put some of that stuff on the inside to save somebody else some research, so that when Pastor Next arrives, you can do some version, if the elders want you to do that, of handing him the next baton. Some laps are long. There's this thing called the medley relay. You know, somebody runs 100, somebody runs a 220, somebody runs an 880, and somebody runs a 440. Well, I think I got the 440. You're getting a 100-yard dash.
Right.
And we'll see what Pastor Next gets.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Sit down. Last imperative. All right. Per usual, I had to get... Well, I'm not back next Sunday, so I had to get next week and today in here. Do we want to sing our way out? We plan for you to sing. I think we want to sing our way out. Maybe we better just go for the goodness of God. We'll sing that one. Invite you to stand. Bonnie's going to come up here and be with me at the end of all of this. We would love to say goodbye to any of you that feel like you have not yet had a suitable goodbye. We are not saying goodbye forever. There is a good chance that on some occasion when it's appropriate, we might show up here again. Certainly in town. But I've shared this with a handful of people. We had missionary friends when I was growing up, and she was a missionary doctor in Pakistan, so certain aspects of life were always a little bit tenuous, and goodbyes were too frequent from America to overseas, and she used to say frequently to people, "I'll see you here, there, or in the air."